So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 31, hear the word of God. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly. But then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we have opened and read the Word of God this morning, we pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit the glorious things of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. It is very important in life to be well ordered, to understand how things fit together, what things go first, and what things go last. If you're going to build a house, first you must lay the foundation upon which the house is built. If you're going to engage in farming, you have to know the seasons that come and go. When's a good time to plant certain crops? Be prepared not just to receive the harvest, but to plant and receive, or plant, take up the soil, do all the things that are necessary in order to receive a good harvest. Love, marriage, children, and the order in which those follow are also important. Order is very important in all of life. And this is true because our God is a God of order. He is a God of peace and not of confusion. Therefore, things in life ought to be done orderly. And this is the implication that the Apostle Paul goes on to draw a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that things in the church should be done in an orderly manner and not in one in which causes confusion. Why? Because our God is not a God of confusion. Virtues help order us personally, and then together toward the good, even the greatest good, which is God Himself. They are that which enables us to do those things that God has called us to do, to order things properly. For example, love, as we'll spend some time looking at now and in the weeks to come, chiefly concerns God as its object. And loving God above all else, even if that means unto my own harm and death. Why? Because God is the greatest. He is perfection. He is goodness itself. How could we love something that is less good than God, more than God? We need to make sure that our lives as Christians are ordered well. And this text not only shows us that our lives are need to be ordered well, but the ordering specifically in the relationship between things that we would call spiritual gifts and then those things which we would call graces. We would talk about something like faith, hope, and love as graces that come from God through Jesus Christ. We would talk about things like tongues, prophesying, knowledge, etc., as gifts that also come from Jesus Christ. And Paul is making sure that here what we have in the Corinthian church is a right ordering of the relationship between the gifts that God gives and the graces that God gives. And because we are so prone to disorder reality, it's helpful for us to consider the way in which God is saying, take a step back and make sure you order these things properly and together. We must remember that the whole reason that there is disorder in the world is because of the fall of Adam and Eve. Sin is always disordered and creates chaos and confusion. Righteousness, truth, and goodness are not so. They helpfully order us and lead us out of confusion into the light. Here, Paul is going to present for us in this text the three theological virtues, and in the coming weeks we'll explain what a virtue is and we'll look at each of these individually. But the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love, preeminently love. And he's setting these three things forth as the more excellent way. So let us look at this more excellent way by dividing the text up into three parts, and then we'll draw a doctrine from this text and discern its use in our life. So we'll divide the text into three parts. The first is the greater gifts. The second is a more excellent way. And the third is a confirmed desire. The greater gifts. We'll start there. That just is verse 31 of chapter 12. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. It's helpful to note that what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that there are some gifts, and there are some gifts that are greater than other gifts. And these gifts, which are greater than other gifts, are gifts that ought to be desired. So already, when the Apostle Paul is saying that there is something like a greater gift, it means that there is a lesser gift. And we should understand the relationship between these kinds of gifts. And these that are the greater gifts are those that should be desired. In other words, the Church of Jesus Christ, specifically local congregations such as the one in Corinth, should long to have these spiritual gifts present in their midst. And this desire for them is approved by God. It's always good to know when you have a desire and God says, this is a good desire. You ought to have that desire. We can sometimes desire the wrong things. A desire is good or bad depending on the thing that is desired. It is good for a husband to desire his wife. It is bad for a husband to desire another man's wife. Why? Because it's an improper object of desire. But here God is saying there is a desire for greater gifts, and that is a good desire. And this desire is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit who supplies these gifts to the church. That's what everything is being said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we're not going to go into today. What does it mean for us to desire these gifts? I think what it means is that it's a desire for the whole body to possess these gifts. We should read this text as a church text rather than an individual text. We realize that God, Christ has given offices to the church, such as the office of apostle. We have the 12 apostles. And it's we desire the apostles, but we don't desire that our pastors are apostles. That would be the wrong kind of desire. But we desire for the sake of the church that there be apostles. And Christ says, I've given those already. And we rejoice, right? It's like the idea that is presented for us by Paul in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is not everything is an eye. It's desirable for a body to have an eye or to have eyes, but it's not desirable for the whole body simply to be an eye. But it's desirable for the body as a whole to have it, right? So it's not that each and every single person has to desire each and every single gift. It's a recognition that as a whole, as a church, we desire these gifts to be present in our midst. It's the recognition that my hand is a hand, and that's a good thing. My eyes are my eyes, and that's a good thing. I don't want my hands to be my eyes, nor my eyes to be my hands. I'm glad my body has both. And that's what Paul is saying. The church as a whole is to desire these gifts in the way that the body as a whole desires to have eyes. So there are greater gifts. These are to be desired. And yet, there is a more excellent way. So that leads us to the second part of our text, the movement from greater gifts to a more excellent way. Paul says, I show you a still more excellent way. I want to note three words that are put forth in, here in the text for us. The idea of a way, often think of maybe the way as a road, as a pilgrimage, the way of traveling for the Christian in this life and in the life to come is what the Apostle Paul is setting forth for us here. In this way, the travel of the Christian is a travel of faith, hope, and love. This is the pilgrimage that we take, not necessarily to a specific destination here on this earth, but in a specific manner with faith, hope, and love. And this way, this pilgrimage, is an excellent pilgrimage that is made known to us as Paul shows it to us, manifests it to us, discloses it to us. Things that we could not know unless the Apostle Paul gave them to us, or in other places in Scripture, the Spirit of God giving them to us through the various authors. And what is this more excellent way? Well, it is the way of faith, hope, and love, predominantly with love as the focus, which is what the Apostle Paul is going to go on to describe for us in chapter 13 as he outlines this more excellent way. He begins by noting the excellence of love as seen when it is absent. In other words, if love is not present, then there's a problem. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, and this is the pattern that Paul is going to continue moving on throughout this text. If I have these things, but I am missing love, and at the end you realize it's futile, it's worthless, it's vain. He begins with the absence of love in speaking. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, a disordered and disorienting, frustrating, loud sound. So he's saying, if I could have all means of communication, and if it could even be a heavenly kind of speaking, if you could have the gift of tongues and speak to people in multiple different languages, but you didn't have love, it would be like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Well, what if I had access to the deep mysteries of the faith, or I had the ability to engage in the performing of miracles? That's verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, which is the foretelling of the things of God, and I know all mysteries. And so you have the one who's able to foretell the things of God and knowledge of mysteries, the one who's able to understand the deep things of God that cannot be arrived at by reason. If you can perfectly articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, the hypostatic union, etc. And if I have all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, again, it's useless. I'm nothing. So if I have the ability to speak however I could, but I don't have love, it is nothing. If I have all knowledge of mysteries and can articulate those things, and I'm able to perform miracles, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Well, what if I'm a giving person? Now, you look at this, and this sounds like love, doesn't it? If I give all my possessions to the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, well, wouldn't this kind of be what love is? It's not necessarily the kind of love that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. But even if one were to engage in this, but did so and lacked all love, it would be nothing. If you were to depart from all your material possessions, all those things that could be replaced in this life, your house, your car, your money, and you were to give all the things that could be replaced in this life up to the poor, nothing. If you were to give something that belongs to you, only belongs to you, has never belonged to another, and you can't live without it, such as your body? What about that? Well, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So we see the greatness of love in comparison to the ability to speak in tongues, in the comparison to be able to speak in a heavenly language, to be able to foretell all the things of God, articulate all the mysteries, and perform miracles, and give all your possessions to feed the poor, and surrender your body unto death. But if you do all that and love is absent, it is useless. And so that's one way that Paul brings out the greatness of this more excellent way, by showing all these other wonderful things you can do. If love is absent, they are nothing. And then he's going to go on and describe the qualities of love. He begins in verse 4 describing these qualities, and he gives two kind of overarching qualities of love stated positively, and then he's going to move to say what love is not, and then come back again to say a few positive things about love. So he begins by saying love is patient and love is kind. When do we need patience? We need patience when things are difficult and when things are hard. We don't need patience when things are easy and things are a delight. We need patience with people who bother us. We need patience when times are tough. We need patience when we have to wait for something that we do not yet have. Love is patient. That is, it is willing to put up with difficulties, be they difficult things or difficult people. And so there's a component of love that's able to bear up under difficulties. Then there is a component of love that is moving outward, doing good deeds to others, which is described here by the Apostle Paul as kindness. Love is patient and love is kind. Love is something that is fruitful as it moves forward and moves outward and is a benefit to all that you come in contact with. If people have no idea that you're a loving person, it may be because you're not kind. It's not overflowing. It's not spilling out. It's not manifesting itself in good deeds towards others. So love is patient. That's that bearing up through difficulties. Love is kind. That's that overflowing outward to others. And then what Paul's going to do is now going to describe love negatively. In other words, the things that love doesn't do. And this is really helpful as we think about what it means to live rightly as Christians. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 34, verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is what our ethical life should look like. We depart from evil and we seek to do that which is good. So Paul says, this is what is good. Do these things. This is what love looks like. And then there's these bad things. This is what love is not like. Don't do these things. How does he begin that list? First, he says, love is not jealous. It doesn't have envy. Love is not the kind of thing that can be characterized as a desire for another's goods. Someone else has these goods, and that angers or bothers me. Why? Because I'm the one who wants the goods. That is the opposite of love. Love wishes the good of the other, and so delights when someone else has those goods. So to be desirous of another's goods, rather than happy for them and loving them by granting them those goods, is not what love is. That would be described as jealousy or envy. Love does not brag. In other words, it may be better to say love is not proud. When someone is proud, there is a disordered desire for their own excellence, rather than a willingness to receive that which God has put before them. This is why Satan may be described as someone who is proud. This is why people who have pride are often elevating themselves up and above others. So pride would be a disordered desire for one's own excellence rather than a contentment with one's station that God has provided. You think of someone like Nebuchadnezzar lifting his eyes up and seeing all that he has done. Look what I have made, instead of being humble and recognizing what God had done for him. So love is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant. Arrogance follows from pride. The King James translates this as puffed up. This word is translated elsewhere in Colossians 2:18 as inflated, right? So when someone has pride within them, you're going to see changes in the way that they think, in the way that they speak, in the way that they act. Their sense of self is going to be esteemed higher than it ought to be as they are being built up in their own mind in such a way that their actions then begin to manifest itself, which leads ultimately to acting in an unbecoming manner, which is what Paul goes on to say love also is not. Love is not, or does not act unbecomingly. That would be in terms of gestures, speech, actions, anything that you can imagine doing. Love doesn't act that way. So arrogance leads to that eye roll that someone gives because of their pride and they feel like someone hasn't recognized their proper place and station. Love does not seek its own. Love is that which seeks the good of the others. So by turning inward and neglecting others and seeking only that which belongs to yourself would not be characterized as love. Love also does not take... Love is not provoked. Love is prone to give forgiveness rather than seek revenge and go after someone. Not only is love not easily provoked, it doesn't take into account wrongs. A better way to maybe conceive of what's being said here is that love does not consider evil. How might that be thought of? Well, it doesn't consider the evils that maybe you have done to me. That's one way that you can take it. Or it can be taken of in terms of scheming evil upon another who has done that which is bad to you. Or even to look upon someone and assume that, oh, they're intending to do evil and reading everything they do with an eye towards their own hurt as you're seeing them act in only ways that are ungodly. Then Paul says, and this is the last negative description he gives, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love is not the kind of thing that can rejoice in unrighteousness, because to delight in the accomplishment or pursuit of evil by yourself or by another is the opposite of what love is. Love is, as we have already indicated, willing the good, desiring the good for your neighbor. And so desiring that which is evil or longing for that which is evil cannot rightly be called love. It may be called a perverted or disordered desire, but love and unrighteousness do not mix together. Instead, Paul's going to flip it around and say, instead of love rejoicing in unrighteousness, what does it do? It rejoices in the truth. Which is an interesting contrast, because you would think that the Apostle Paul would say something like, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in righteousness. Instead, he says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. What does it do? It rejoices in that which is true. Because as we consider that which is true, then we are able to rightly understand that which is good, and then we're able to rightly rejoice in those things. So truth and love go hand in hand, and they must. For in order for me to love you, I must love you in truth and love the good for you, and that good is not determined by you, but is determined by what is truly good for you. It rejoices in the truth. What else does it do? Love bears all things. This connects back to this idea that love is patient. It's willing to bear up and under any manner of things for the sake of love. And it believes all things, and hopes all things. I think these two should be taken together in the same way. Believing all things and hoping all things, I think, can take their primary referent as God. If you love God, you believe all that God has said. If you love God, you hope in all that He has promised to give you. Love believes and hopes all things as they concern God. This also can be connected with man as well. We can speak about believing man, believing the best, hoping the best, desiring the best for our fellow man. This kind of thing is that which endures. So Paul is going to say, love endures all things. And then in verse 8, love never fails. So here he speaks not just of the qualities of love, but the qualities of love as it considers its endurance. It's a perfection that never goes away, never disappears, it never fades. It's not done away with. There are some things that do go away. And so Paul's going to compare those things which are transient, those things which are here now, and they're good now, but they're going to go away, versus that thing which is here now and excellent now and never going to go away. Love never fails. There's a permanence to the perfection of love, but there is a passing of those things which are imperfect. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Well, what would that mean? If there are gifts that make God known, these gifts that make God known will go away. So prophecy being that foretelling, unveiling the mysteries, proclaiming the scriptures, that's imperfect. And that's going to go away. What about tongues? What are tongues? Well, you can have someone prophesy and speak, right? And that's always going to happen in a particular human language. Right now, in this place, at this time, it's happening in English, right? If you were in another part of the world, in another country, there'd be another tongue. Tongues is just a word to describe the way we talk about speech or language. There are other languages, there are other tongues that are intelligible forms of speech. Okay, that's what he's talking about. So you have the prophecies, which is happening on Sunday mornings across various churches in all various languages, in all various tongues. The act of making God known is going to go away. The medium, which is that human language, also going to go away. And the knowledge, the one who knows and is able to prophesy in a particular language, guess what? Also going to pass and fade away. What's the reason for this? The presence of perfection leads to the passing of the partial means. The presence of perfection leads to the passing of partial means. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What do I think the perfect coming is in this text? I think it's the eschaton. I think it's heaven. I think it's the presence of Almighty God and being with God for all eternity. That is the fullness of perfection. For it is in that period of time when saints have died and been raised and are with their Lord for all eternity that truly all these things will be done away with. There's a passing partialness of knowing mysteries and prophesying. And that all comes when perfection comes. There is a time when it is acceptable to speak as a child. There's a time when it's acceptable to think like a child. There's a time when it's acceptable to act like a child. Then there are times where it's completely unacceptable. Why? Because you've passed that phase. You've passed that season. You've now grown up into adulthood. And as you grow up into adulthood and you become a man, you need to stop thinking like a child and reason like a man. It's appropriate for children to reason like children. It's also appropriate for them to not reason that way when they grow out of it into adulthood. And that's Paul's point here. There are certain things that are appropriate and perfect for the time. And then that goes away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. There's the analogy, and he's going to say there's another kind of analogy. It's a little bit different. Here the analogy is saying there's a fitting time for fitting things, but those must be done away with when the fullness of perfection comes. And then he's going to say, we see dimly in a mirror. We know in part. So there's something lacking about the way that we know here and now. There's something lacking, even in the best of prophesying that occurs, the best of sermons that are preached with the most eloquent language, accompanied with great love. That still cannot compare to the perfect, which is being in the presence of God and God making Himself known fully to you. That is perfection. We are described now, here, in this time, as seeing in a mirror dimly. But then, there's going to be that day when we see face to face. Now, when we see in a mirror dimly, we know in part. But then, when we are face to face with God, we will know fully. We will know God fully, just as God knows us fully. Paul's then going to give us the companions of love. After describing the endurance of love, love endures, and as it endures in a period of time with two other virtues, faith and hope. But now, faith, hope, and love abide these three. Here we have the three theological virtues clearly stated, one right next to the other. Faith is that which believes in all the things that God has revealed. It takes specifically Christ Jesus and all the promises of salvation that are offered to us in Christ Jesus as its object. It looks to the Scriptures to see, where is my Savior? And rests in Him and Him alone for salvation. And more broadly, it also believes all the things that God has revealed. So, this is not merely this disposition of faith, hope, and love that someone has within them that have no orientation to anything outside of them, are not anchored in reality. Rather, hope takes for its object all the things that God has said, specifically those promises of salvation in Christ Jesus. Faith is only as good as the thing in which you have faith. Then there's hope. Hope is all the things that have been promised. So faith trusts in the promise. Hope awaits the thing that has been promised. We think of Paul saying things like, I've been put on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's that forward-looking anticipation that he has for something that is his, that God has promised to him. And because Paul has faith, he believes in the promise of God. Well, what's that specific thing referred to? Well, one of them is the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul is hopeful of the resurrection. Hope has a future-looking aspect to it. It would be foolish for me to say something like, I really hope one day I can be married to Teresa. Haven't you been married to her for 15 years? Why would you talk about hoping being married to your wife? That doesn't go together. Hope is awaiting something that hasn't yet happened. There was a time when I hoped to be married to her, but now I am. That hope has been realized. So hope looks for the thing promised, waiting for that to be realized. Then there's love, which takes specifically for its object God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three, Paul says, abide. That is, they remain as the fundamental principles of all the Christian life. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, to confess that with your mouth and believe that God raised him from the dead. And because of that, you are saved. And there's an aspect to you being saved, which is true now, and there's more to come. And as a Christian, you hope in that more to come. And those who are Christians, whom do they love? They love God, and they love God's people, and they love all those made in the image of God. These three, faith, hope, and love, are the foundational principles of the whole Christian life. They endure through all of this life. The moment someone is a Christian, until the time that they die, they have faith, hope, and love, because God gives these to them by His grace and salvation. But love is the greatest of these three. Love is greater than faith, and love is greater than hope. It is superior to the others, for it is that which never goes away. One day, faith turns to sight. One day, hope is realized. One day, love will be all that remains. One of the reasons for its perfection and superiority is because it is all that remains. The other reason is because it is that which is most like God. We have statements in the scriptures that say things like God is love, but we don't have statements in the scripture that say things like God is hope or God is faith. He is the object of our faith, and he's the object of our hope, and he's the object of our love. But he just is love. And so in loving, we are most like God. The third part of the text, which is the first verse of verse 14, is a confirmed desire. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why include this verse in this sermon? Why connect it to the end of verse 31 all the way up through 13 into chapter 14? Well, because I talked earlier about how these virtues, as we're going to see over the coming weeks, help us rightly order our lives, but we can be tempted to disorder in two ways. We can prioritize lesser things above the greater things, or we can disregard lesser things because of greater things. In other words, you can get to the end of verse 13 of the 13th chapter and say, well, what need of gifts anyways? Can't we just ignore them all? And Paul's answer is no, still desire those. Just know that there is a more excellent way than the gifts. And among the gifts, there are gifts that are greater and there are gifts that are lesser. So we don't want to fall off and either prioritize lesser things above greater things or disregard lesser things because of greater things, which is why Paul's going to say, pursue love and still desire the greater gifts. And here we have the twofold order that Paul gives us here. You have love, the grace, and the spirituals, the gifts that the Apostle Paul is talking about. So that's our text. The greater gifts, a more excellent way, and a confirmed desire. Our doctrine from the text will be this. The graces of faith, hope, and love are to be cherished above all gifts. The graces of faith, hope, and love are to be cherished above all gifts. And there's a few reasons why. I will give you several of them this morning. The first is that gifts are for graces. The reason God gives gifts is so that the graces within the person will be cultivated. Why is there the gift of prophesying? Why is there the gifts of tongues? Why is there the gift of knowledge? So that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be proclaimed. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and it goes forth, what do we pray? We pray that the Spirit of God would use that to grant people what? Faith and hope and love. We proclaim the gospel to sinners and we pray that they would hear it and believe in Jesus Christ. They would have hope in all the promises and they would have love for the same God that we do. And once that happens, what do? We bring them into the church of Jesus Christ. And the gifts are being exercised within the church so as to nourish and cultivate within them faith, hope, and love. So the gifts are for the graces. And if it's for something, that thing is greater. It is a wonderful skill to be able to know how to make a bridle. It is a far greater skill to know how to use the bridle. What's this thing for? What's a bridle for? It's to ride the horse. Well, what are these gifts for? Well, they're for faith, hope, and love. These are the greater things. Accordingly, then, faith, hope, and love are those things which help perfect the whole person in this life. The gifts are ordered to that end. Not everyone has the same gifts. Not everyone has the gifts to the same degree. But everyone has the same graces of faith, hope, and love. And these perfect the whole Christian. So let me illustrate this. Imagine teaching your child grammar, and your child excels in grammar. They use the English language perfectly, and they only ever use it to speak back to you. You say, well, there's a sense in which there's a perfection in their grammar. But as a child, as a human person, there's something deeply morally wrong here that needs to be corrected. The same thing here. You can imagine people who can go on and on explaining doctrines of the faith and using their gifts. And yet, if they lack in these graces, what is it? It's as Paul says, it's nothing. So, the reason that these graces are to be cherished above all gifts is because the gifts are for the graces. Second, because God draws us to Himself through these graces. Faith, He brings us to Himself through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Mediator, giving us all those things that we are to know and to believe. He reveals all of them that we may know Him, and so we come to God through faith. And then we hope in God, and we are only satisfied when that hope is realized, not in the material things of this world, but when it's realized in God Himself. In love, that which of these three most perfectly resembles who God is. God draws Him to us. God draws us to Himself. Pardon me. God draws us to Himself through love. Through the love that is seen in Jesus Christ on the cross. He brings wayward sinners, image bearers who have rebelled and sinned against Him, back to Himself, all through love. So these graces are to be cherished because the gifts are for the graces, and because God draws us to Himself through the graces, and because these graces are that which abide perfectly, both now and in the life to come, as we have already argued. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry as he explains this. Faith fixes on the divine revelation and assents to that. Hope fastens on future felicity, that is, future happiness, and waits for that. And in heaven, faith will be swallowed up in vision, and hope, fruition. There is no room to believe and hope when we see and enjoy. But love fastens on the divine perfections themselves, and the divine images on the creatures, and our mutual relation both to God and them. These will all shine forth in the most glorious splendors in another world, and there will be love, and there will love be made perfect. There we shall perfectly love God, because He will appear amiable forever, and our hearts will kindle at the sight and glow with perpetual devotion. And there shall we perfectly love one another when all the saints meet there, where none but saints are there, and saints made perfect. Oh, blessed state! How much surpassing the best below, O amiable and excellent grace of charity, how much does it exceed the most valuable gift when it outshines every grace and is the everlasting consummation of them. When faith and hope are at an end, true charity will burn forever with the brightest flame. For this reason, the graces of faith, hope, and love are to be cherished. Finally, because grace clearly manifests God's work of salvation. We know someone has been visited by God in salvation when we see their faith in Christ, their hope in all the promises that God has made to them, and their love for God above all else. As we have just finished the book of Ruth, was this not what we saw in her life? As we saw her faith and hope and love, we saw truly God has graced this woman. What are some uses that we can draw from this doctrine that the graces of faith, hope, and love are to be cherished above all gifts? Well, I think the first thing is to plead with God to order our lives to Him by supplying grace, the graces of faith, hope, and love. If you are here today and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then we call upon you to plead with God to grant you faith, lest you be like the one described here in the third verse. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. These things will not profit on Judgment Day. The only thing that profits on Judgment Day is the love of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him. Should you believe in Him, His perfect love will become yours. Not only will it transform you, but you will be judged not on the basis of your love in this life, but Christ's love in this life. So we plead you to place your faith in Him. And upon doing so, all the wonderful things that you get to hope in and receive that you have no reason to hope in now, no blessed resurrection of the dead where you will spend life for all eternity with God. Come, believe, hope, and enjoy the sweet communion and fellowship that the saints have with each other, but more importantly, that the saints have with God. Second, pursue a greater supply from God. Look at the first words of verse 14. Pursue love. God is the one who grants these graces of faith, hope, and love. And if so, then we ought to pursue them. But we ought to pursue them from God. And we ought to ask God to grant us more faith. We ought to ask God to grant us more hope. And we ought to ask God to grant us more love. We should plead with God to give us a greater trust in the one who has made himself known perfectly to us in Holy Scripture. We should plead with God and ask him to give us a greater hope that would anchor us in the changing times of this world. And we should ask the one who is love itself and who first loved us to give us greater love. Third and finally, and may this be our prayer for the next several weeks, and we pray that God would give us a greater understanding of what faith, hope, and love truly are. We want to be those marked by faith, hope, and love. But we also want to have a greater understanding of all the things we must place our faith in, all the things that we must hope for, and all the right ways in which we ought to love. And beloved, for those who are in Christ Jesus, what great joy is it when we come to God and we ask him, increase our faith. Make more of yourself known to me, O Lord. God, give me a greater understanding of the full consummation of all things and what awaits me. God, help me to love you and to love those who have been made in your image. This ought to be our prayer and our desire and our great hope that the God who has saved us will most surely answer it. May those who have been marked by God's grace believe all that he has said and hope in all that he has offered and love him who has first loved us. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these three wonderful graces that you supply in salvation to all believers. Father, we thank you for these are things that we could not have bestowed upon ourselves. We are dependent wholly upon you to receive these. This is why we call them graces. Only God can give these wonderful and cherished gifts of faith, hope, and love. Father, it is our desire that as we have read the Word of God and it has been proclaimed and it has been heard, Father, I pray that you would give us a greater belief in all the things that you have said. Father, I pray for those of us who look at a text like this and see all the ways in which we have failed to rightly love people, which becomes evident through a simple and slow reading of this text. Father, may we have a hope for the day when we will be made perfect in love, but also a hope in this life that you will greater conform us into the image of your Son. And Father, we pray, especially as we come now to eat and drink of the greatest gift of love mankind has ever known, that you would cause us to love you, O Lord, and our fellow believers all the more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ.